the headlines. The Yemeni army says it has shot down a U.S. drone over Ma'arib province. The sixth such spy plane downed in Yemen this year. The World Health Organization says that Europe has recently witnessed a record weekly rise in its coronavirus cases. And former U.S. President Donald Trump's advisor, Stephen Bannon, is indicted for refusing to testify before a congressional committee probing the January Capitol attack. Well, welcome to our studio soon in the capital, Tehran. This is Muse. Thanks for joining us. The Yemeni army says it has shot down a U.S. spy drone over Ismara province, a key region witnessing fighting for months now. Army spokesman Yahya Sari says the drone was of Scan Eagle type. He says that it was the sixth U.S. spy drone shot down by Yemeni forces this year. The announcement comes as the Yemeni army continues fighting with Saudi-backed former regime loyalists to liberate Ma'arib. The army has, in recent weeks, made significant gains. Meanwhile, the leader of Al-Qaeda's branch in Yemen has confirmed that his terrorists have fought alongside Saudi-led mercenaries there. Saeed Batarfi says the battles have taken place on 11 fronts. Saudi Arabia denies such cooperation. Democratic U.S. Representative Ilhan Omar has introduced legislation to block a $650 million arms sale to Saudi Arabia. Omar said it is unacceptable to push ahead with the deal, while Saudi Arabia continues to, quote, slaughter innocent people and starve millions in Yemen. She said the U.S. should not sell weapons to human rights abusers amid the humanitarian crisis that they have created in Yemen. The Pentagon announced the deal to sell 280 air-to-air missiles to Saudi Arabia earlier this month. The contract is the U.S.'s first major military sale to Riyadh under President Joe Biden. Washington is under fire for selling weapons to Riyadh amid this devastating war that has killed tens of thousands of Yemenis, mostly civilians. Earlier, we talked to Middle East expert Kevin Barrett about the U.S. military support for Saudi Arabia. He says that American policies are dictated by corporations and interest groups that profit from the ongoing Saudi war in Yemen.
All of these words coming out of American politicians don't really add up to anything, because at the end of the day, the military-industrial complex war profiteers who are getting rich off the blood of Yemeni children have more influence in Washington, D.C. than the humanitarian groups and even politicians who have this habit of saying good things and then not doing anything. The fact is that typically, you know, once these people actually start jostling for power in Washington and actually making policy, the people who dictate what policy gets made are these big money corrupt interests.
A senior Iraqi lawmaker says he's confident that the last month parliamentary election was rigged. Hadi Al-Amari heads the Fatah Alliance in Parliament, believes the voter fraud and irregularities took place by a cyber attack which Israel was likely involved in. Says some 3,600 electronic ballot machines stopped working during the elections and failed to send in results. Al-Amari said the confusion existing during the voting process indicated Iraq's Electoral Commission was unable to hold a clean election. He dismissed as unacceptable the attack on demonstrators objecting to vote count results. The senior lawmaker also called for a probe into an attack on Prime Minister Mustafa al-Kadhimi's residence earlier this month. Iraq was, for days, the scene of protest rallies by supporters of political parties who lost the October 10 election. The Palestinian resistance movement Islamic Jihad has held a huge event in the Gaza Strip to mark the second anniversary of the assassination of its top commander, Baha Abu Alata, who was killed in an Israeli airstrike at his home in 2020. Ruba Shabit has attended the event and filed this report.
Islamic Jihad movement held a massive festival in the Gaza Strip marking the second anniversary of the assassination of Baha Abu Alata, Islamic Jihad commander, who was killed by Israeli airstrikes on his house. Targeting Abu Alata triggered a tough round of violence between Palestinians and the Israeli regime.
We are here to express our support to the resistance front that has never failed to defend us. Palestinians in Gaza are living in a continuous struggle, but this makes us more determined to defend our rights.
Baha Abu Alata was the head of Al-Quds Brigades, the armed wing of Islamic Jihad. Baha was one of the most prominent members of its military wing and played a major role in carrying out operations against Israel. Palestinians in this event also stressed following in the footsteps of Abu al-Ata in the battle against the Israeli occupation, vowing to keep their resistance until their rights are restored.
Our message to the Israeli regime is that if you assassinate a leader, there will be thousands of other leaders to continue the path of resistance. The killing of Palestinian leaders won't undermine our will to keep up our fight against Israel.
Palestinians here say that the killing of the leaders won't stop the battle against the Zionists. They also vow to remain committed to their resistance as their only means to defend their rights. Ruba Shavit, Gaza.
New York registered almost 2 million COVID cases in the first week of November, the highest figure in a single week there so far. That's according to the World Health Organization. The organization says during the same period, New York logged almost 27,000 COVID fatalities. Again, a record number, accounting for more than half of all COVID deaths globally. The WHO says the disease is surging even in Western Europe countries, which European countries, which have the world's highest vaccination rates. It says that's a reminder indicating vaccines do not replace the need for precautions to prevent transmission. Last week, the World Health Organization said that Europe has again become the epicenter of the disease, where all 53 countries are threatened by the virus surge. Countries like Russia, Hungary, and Poland, among others, have posted record daily numbers of infections and deaths in recent weeks. Dutch police have clashed with anti-lockdown protesters outside of the Justice and Security Ministry at The Hague. White police used water cannons to disperse protesters who threw stones and fireworks in protest against the partial coronavirus lockdown announced by the government. The protest was held while caretaker Prime Minister Mark Rutte was giving a press conference to introduce the measures. The government says restrictions will be reimposed for 3 weeks in an effort to contain a rapid surge in COVID cases. Daily infections in the Netherlands have topped 16,000 for the second day in a row. Former U.S. President Donald Trump's strategist is criminally indicted after refusing to testify before a congressional committee probing the January Capitol attack. Stephen Bannon was indicted by a federal grand jury on two counts of contempt of Congress, one for failing to appear for a deposition and another for refusing to produce documents. Bannon could face up to a year in prison and a $100,000 fine. Trump has directed his former aides to invoke immunity and refrain from turning over documents that might be protected under executive privilege. The argument has already been rejected by one judge. Trump supporters stormed the Capitol on January the 6th as Congress was meeting to certify Joe Biden's election victory. Five people died in the violence, including a senior police officer. U.S. President Joe Biden says that there are sufficient supplies of petroleum worldwide so other countries can cut their purchases from Iran. Biden made the remark in a memo to the State Department. That's part of a policy obliging the White House to affirm every 6 months that there is enough oil supply worldwide to maintain sanctions against Iran. Those sanctions were imposed in 2012. They were later intensified after the U.S. withdrew from the Iran nuclear deal in 2018, making it hard for the country to freely sell its oil. The Islamic Republic says the sanctions are illegal. It's engaged in talks with the remaining signatories of the nuclear deal over the removal of those sanctions, with Tehran stressing that the removal should take place in a verifiable manner. The Russian foreign minister says that his country will seek the full implementation of the 2015 Iran nuclear deal, or the JCPOA, in the upcoming talks in Vienna. Sergey Lavrov explained that in case the United States returns to the deal, it should honor all of its obligations, which include removing all sanctions on Tehran. So far, Iran and the remaining signatories to the JCPOA have held six rounds of talks aimed at removing the sanctions. The next round is scheduled to be held on November 29th in the Austrian capital, Vienna. Tehran says an effective removal of sanctions and the return of all parties to their commitments are the requirements of a good agreement. The Taliban say that the United States and NATO have failed to bring peace and security to Afghanistan, despite the 20-year occupation of the country.
Despite 50 nations, including the Americans and NATO, with their military, their technological power present in Afghanistan for 20 years and with a lot of money that was poured in, they still failed to bring peace and security in Afghanistan or to eliminate the islands of power that existed in the country. Now that we have done all this, We have brought all these changes and given assurances to the world. I do not understand what else the world wants from us.
Amir Khan Mottaki called for international assistance to help tackle the humanitarian crisis in Afghanistan. He also expressed concern over Washington's move to freeze Afghanistan's funds after the Taliban takeover in August. Mottaki said the move has pushed millions of Afghans into a humanitarian crisis, which no one considers to be a violation of human rights. Earlier, a spokesperson for the World Health Organization warned of the potential deaths of 1 million Afghan children from malnutrition. Margaret Harris said the world must not turn its back on Afghanistan. American author and former diplomat Michael Springman says that the U.S. is effectively implying that Afghanistan is no longer its business after the withdrawal of the troops from the country.
The United States disposed $10 billion worth of Afghan assets in this country and has prevailed upon the international relief and reorganization entities such as the World Bank and the International Monetary Fund to block any kind of aid to Afghanistan. And Afghanistan is an agricultural economy with very little manufacturing. There are more than 2 million people internally and externally displaced. And as you noted, there's danger of starvation, and something like half the country is on the edge of being food insecure. And nobody worries about it. Nobody cares about it. And the world has moved on, and they're more interested in whether or not the Americans can push more sanctions onto Iran and whether or not the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action talks will succeed or not. Afghanistan has been written off. The Imperial American stormtroopers have been brought home, supposedly, although I think there are a few paramilitary and CIA officials still there, stoking the fire at the discontent. So, Afghanistan doesn't exist anymore.
The UN says many lives are lost every day in Africa's Sahel region because of terrorist attacks there. The warning was made by the UN peacekeeping chief at a Security Council meeting. Jean-Pierre Lacroix says insecurity is hampering children's education, making primary health care inaccessible for many. He says that millions of people have also been displaced at a time when COVID is raging in the African region. UN officials said the joint force formed by Chad, Mali, Burkina Faso, Niger, and Mauritania continues its operations in the Sahel. However, it faces major challenges and now risks losing all gains that it has made. Sahel is among the most volatile regions in Africa, hit by Daesh and Al-Qaeda terrorists. Mustafa Traore is an academic and political commentator who joins us. What do you make, Mustafa Traore, of what the UN has said, that lives there are lost every day, and that obviously spells crisis for the Sahel?
I thank you very much for letting me speak about this subject. It is a very interesting and important subject. What was said here by the UN is very important. This region of the Sahel has been in trouble for many years now, nearly a decade. We know that all the troops, international troops, organizations like ECOWAS, like the UN, they're all there trying to bring peace. But at the same time, it seems that they are not listening to the population. It seems that in Mali, for example, you had a military coup last year, and the second one this year, and seems that the population now is saying that the situation is slightly better, and they are asking for the help of the Russians. And we know that France is opposed to the help of the Russians as if it was its country. So what we've got to understand is that this region is independent. I mean, all the countries are independent. It's up to all the leaders of these countries to decide what is good for their people. And we know that the situation is slightly better with the military in power now in Mali and with the help of the Russians. Two things happened very recently. A month ago, in the UN, you had the Malian Prime Minister saying that they had been abandoned by France. That one, that message from the Prime Minister was commented on all the news. 2 weeks after that, he said something which was much more important. He said that he had the proof that the French, that some French soldiers, officers, were training the terrorists in that region. No one spoke about it. So it seems that what is happening to Africa doesn't matter to the rest of the world. So this is the issue I have. It's nice to speak about Africa. It's nice to say, okay, I'm going to help Africa. Is it a genuine help that people want to bring to Africa? Or is it just to better exploit or to create chaos and better colonize? So what is at stake here is the recolonization of the African continent and this region, to be more precise. And with the help of the Russians, the situation can be better. But listening to the UN, which is partly at the origin of the problem, is a big mistake. That's my take on it.
Thank you very much for that, Mustafa Traore, academic and political commentator from Paris. Thank you. The World Health Organization says Ethiopia's conflict-hit Tigray region is under effective blockade, warning that people there are starving to death.
People are dying because of lack of supplies. We cannot send supplies and medicine to Tigray because it's under blockade. And the blockade is systematic. So no medicine, people are dying, no food, people are starving, no telecommunication, they're isolated from the rest of the world.
In conflict, Tigray has been mired in conflict since November last year when the army launched an offensive against rebels there. Fighting has intensified over the past weeks amid fears that the rebels are heading for the capital. Thousands of people have been killed and more than 2 million displaced as a result of the conflict. International pleas for an end to the fighting have fallen on deaf ears. UN officials accuse the government of imposing a de facto blockade on the region, leaving people there in famine-like conditions. And with that, we've come to an end for this edition of World News. It's bye-bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
return.
Domestic violence is abuse that happens in a personal relationship. Domestic violence affects men and women of any ethnic group, race or religion, rich or poor, teen, adult or elderly. But most of its victims are women. In fact, one out of four women will be a victim at some point. The abuser may use fear, bullying and threats to gain power and control over the other person. These signs of abuse may happen soon after the start of the relationship and might be hard to notice at first. I'm Zarin Shajeri, and this is Aperture. Affluent, educated, safe, this is Singapore's public face. But this seemingly ideal country, famously known as the Little Red Dot, has her dark secrets. The unemployment rate stands at less than 5%, and the crime rate is one of the lowest in the world. But other numbers tell a different side of her story. 1 in 10 women in Singapore has experienced physical violence or sexual abuse, and 6 in 10 have endured violence repeatedly. But only a fraction of these victims come forward to the authorities for help. This week on Aperture, we will take a walk into the world of abused spouses in Singapore and follow the journey of three abused women to learn of their trauma, hear of their heartbreak, and share their dreams. Stay with us.
When an educated society hears but does not listen.
He would beat me up in front of his mom, in front of my maids, in public.
When victims are shamed into silence.
I didn't want people to know that, you know, I was like one of the statistics, you know, oh, abused wife, and then, you know, the pity, and then, you know, the whispering, the gossiping and all that. I really didn't want any of that.
Then home is no longer a safe haven. Where do these women find the courage to be no longer victims? Singapore, a small island nation with big dreams. Where 1 in 4 have a university degree. 90% own a home. The unemployment rate stands at an underwhelming 2%. And over 100,000 millionaires call this home. But behind the numbers, there are secrets best kept hidden.
I thought he would be a good husband. During courtship days, he really took very good care of me. He really doted on me, was very affectionate, very loving. I would say that he went out of his way to accommodate my requests, you know. So there was really no warning signs, you know, that he would change so drastically after marriage.
At 20, Rachel found out she was pregnant.
I think it's more of society's pressure than, you know, because 16 years ago, it's not very acceptable, you know, to be a single mother. And also I wanted a complete family for my kid. So it was more of an obligation.
Just months into the marriage, the verbal abuse started.
From someone who's very loving to you, you know, who treated you like a queen, you know, put you on a pedestal, and then, you know, suddenly that someone actually tells you, you know, that you are the reason why he lost his job, you know, because of certain superstition or, you know, your birthday clash, you know, that kind of thing, and you know, it's all your fault. And then how come you put on so much weight after pregnancy? I didn't sign up for that, you know, and I can't even bear to look at you now.
This was the start of Rachel's 8-year ordeal of living with an abusive husband. She was 5 months pregnant with her first child.
We were having an argument. I was defending my point of view. And then he just snapped and he just shoved me.
Abandoned, shocked, betrayed, Rachel struggled with all these emotions.
I think most importantly is that I really didn't want to accept the fact that, you know, he was like that and, you know, that's the way it's going to be moving on. And given the fact that, you know, we are already married and we have a child on the way, you know, I felt very trapped.
Money and the lack of close family support also reduced her options.
Emotionally, it was because my parents didn't like him. So it was a case of, like, you know, I told you so. Back then, the laws didn't allow divorcees to buy their own house, so housing would be an issue. Also, in terms of financially, I wonder if I would be able to support the child on my own.
Rachel hoped the baby would change him, make him softer, happier. But the stresses of first-time parenthood quickly dispelled her illusions.
Things got actually worse when the baby kept crying. You know, he would scream at me and ask me, you know, oh, what kind of mother are you? You don't even know how to take care of your own kid. I don't see other people's babies screaming or crying like that, you know.
His anger reached a boiling point after he lost his job and the family became reliant on Rachel's income.
He perceived it as some kind of attack on his manlyhood. And given the fact that I gradually earned more than him over the years, it didn't bode well for our relationship.
A few drinks, a perceived disobedience, and the cycle would start again.
He was hitting me, he was raining blows on me, and I fell over the wrong way. Yeah, I actually hit my back actually hit against the side of the coffee table. Yeah, and I just fell over. Yeah, so my back was thrown at a very unnatural angle.
Hours flowed into days, weeks into months, months into years. But all roads still led headfirst into a brick wall.
I've really lost count. I've been in A&E for my slip disc. I thrown up my back, various kind of bleeding, head injuries. I had to go for CT scan, MRIs.
All this time, Rachel chose to hide her pain and lead a double life.
Sometimes I feel like such a fraud, you know. Obviously, at home, I'm going through all these things, you know, and I already feel very injured. Injured not only physically, you know, emotionally. I feel very betrayed, you know. Feel very angry. And you have to hide all that, you know, because during work, you know, I had to be very professional, okay, and I don't want to bring my personal life into my professional life, you know, and to maintain that kind of professional respect, you know, the kind of facade that I have to put up.
On average in Singapore, 3,000 spousal abuse cases are reported each year. But family violence specialists believe this represents just the tip of the iceberg.
We also know that less than 10% of women who have experienced abuse come forward to the formal helping agencies, whether it's the police or whether it's the family service center. So what prevents these people from getting help?
One key reason why Rachel stayed with her husband for as long as she did was for her children, who never saw their father beating their mother.
While he wasn't a good husband, he was a good father. So I was very conflicted. While I had to take care of myself, I also have to consider the feelings of my daughter. You know, I didn't want her to have a broken family. I really tried to make things work. There was a lot of self-doubt. Am I too strong? Should I be more docile? Should I be more submissive? Should I be more gentle?
All her doubts were finally erased one night.
I was sleeping, you know, he just pulled me out of bed and, you know, he was hitting me. And my elder daughter actually came out of her room. She was very, very shocked when she saw what was going on. She was very brave. She tried to protect me, so she was trying to pull him off me. At that point, I think he was very infuriated, you know. So he didn't realize it was her, so he just flung her off. She was thrown against the wall. That was really the last straw for me, that she was being physically thrown off like that. It just made me snap in a way that I realized that, you know, it had to stop right there and then.
The very next day, Rachel and her two daughters moved out. Her husband immediately tried to apply for a personal protection order against her, saying that she had injured him during the fight.
The officer who processed the case, when he called me up to investigate the matter, you know, I actually showed him the reports, the medical reports, you know, and the different police reports I made over the years, you know, and I showed it to him. I mean, just look, and what do you think? So that case was actually thrown out.
She filed for divorce the very same week, but it took 2 years before the case was settled. Rachel gave up on alimony in exchange for full custody of their children.
I've always told them that whatever happened between me and their father, it's between the adults. And it's very difficult for me to say this, but I always told them, you know, that they shouldn't hate him. They are entitled to feel anger, of course, and to work on that anger, you know. But I don't want them to hate him.
The International Violence Against Women survey that we completed in 2010 was done because we felt that up to that point, as a country, as a nation, we had no idea as to the prevalence of violence against women nationwide. And we found that 9.2%, or 1 out of 10 women that we surveyed, reported they experienced physical violence and or sexual abuse from their partners.
The survey used a sample size of 2,000 women aged 18 to 60 years old and asked very specific questions. Have you been slapped, punched, and strangled? Has sex been forced upon you against your will? And out of those 1 in 10 women who answered yes, another number came to light.
More than half of them said it has happened more than once, 3 times, 6 times, you know. So we're not talking about people who, on the first instance of violence, you know, begin to go to the police or shout for help and all that.
When is domestic violence a public issue? Who has a right to intervene? Why do victims remain silent?
It's not a slap or two. I was really getting beaten up badly in public, in the house, and I still kept quiet and smiled.
Power, control, dominance. These are the driving forces behind domestic violence. Shame, fear, isolation. These are the shackles holding victims in place. Family, children, a happy ever after. This is what Mira hoped for when she married her first love.
We had really good chemistry. I mean, he spoke very, very well. He made me laugh.
In the first year of marriage, when Mira was 7 months pregnant, the violence kicked in.
He used vulgarities on me, calling me a f***, and I answered him back. And that's when he kicked my head like it was a football and stepped on my head. I screamed for help. I tried to open the door as I got up, screaming for my mother-in-law to help. He pulled my hair back, continued to beat me up even more. And after that, he told me why he beat me up, made it my fault, and I had to go down and apologize to my mother-in-law and say it's my fault.
The day Mira's son was born, she saw a flicker of hope.
The day I gave birth, he was awesome. That's when I felt that amazing man I married. He was there throughout the time I was in labor and all. After that, things changed completely because that night itself, drank, came back. Being in the hospital, basically I was abused terribly as I was practically bedridden in bed, vulgarities, everything. So it became a weekly affair, you could say, of getting abused physically, emotionally, mentally.
Mira's husband had a temper and he wasn't shy about showing it wherever and whenever his buttons were pushed.
He would beat me up in front of his mom, in front of my maids, in public. Imagine, he beat me up among the clubs in Serangoon Road, dragged me on the road and all. And when someone tried to come and help me and he told the guy, this is my wife, you don't touch her, you don't have any right to touch her. Nobody helped me. Everyone just watched the fun.
When Mira's husband lost his temper, it wasn't just a slap or a shove.
He's a very strong guy. He never beat me like it was a woman giving a slap. He beat me up like a guy. Two fractures, a bleeding nose, multiple bruises to the head, multiple bruises to the thighs, to the back, an extremely swollen rib for a good 2 weeks. Name it. Been there, done that. And yeah, the last one, permanent scar for life, a slash on the face.
Beyond the physical abuse, what cut us deeply were the relentless emotional attacks that shattered her self-esteem.
Emotionally, what he would do is this. He abused me in front of his mom, his maid, his friends. He called me a prostitute. He says I'm a lousy mother. I'm a lousy wife. I should be grateful that he married me, that, you know, I'm living with his family and all that, and food is there and all. I should feel grateful.
We've come across many cases where you have both emotional violence as well as physical violence. And what is really striking is that when a victim relates what she remembers of the incidents, it's very often it's the emotional violence, it's the words used that, you know, actually has the deeper scars.
Mira believes her family would have intervened strongly had they known what was going on, but she chose to hide the abuse from them.
I didn't want to involve my family because I didn't want my family to look down on him. I wanted my marriage to work. Nobody gets married thinking, okay, fine, I get married today, and when am I going to divorce? Nobody does that. A marriage is sacred. A man and woman gets married, they have children, they go to work, they bring up their kids, and you know, they see their kids through teen years and all that. That's life. And that's what I wanted. Why I stuck through is not just simply because of marriage. I really loved him.
Although her family did not know about the abuse initially, her husband's family did. But they chose to turn a blind eye.
My mother-in-law saw me get abused. She watched me get abused. He's got three other siblings. I did seek help, crying to his sisters, the younger one and older one. The younger one was very much more empathetic towards me. But they felt that they couldn't do anything about it because he was beyond control. I was always told that it's, you know, it's in my hands to change it.
By the end of their first year of marriage, Mira had obtained a personal protection order, or PPO. If her husband is violent against her, he can be fined up to $2,000, jailed up to 6 months, or both. But the PPO does have its limitations. It's not a restraining order which would prevent the abusive spouse from coming near or having contact with the victim.
The perpetrator could follow the victim to work, could call the victim all the time, send her SMSs, you know, multiple SMSs to harass her, could sort of always be within sight of the victim but not actually physically touch her. So all of these things can be intimidating, very, very annoying, disruptive to the victim's life still. And in other countries, the court has the power to actually restrict and to prohibit the perpetrator from carrying out these acts. I think those kinds, the court should actually have wider powers to make such orders in Singapore as well.
Despite the PPO, the threats continued. 10 months later, Mira moved back to her parents' house for the third time. Her husband turned up at the company where she worked.
He came to my office and humiliated me. He was drunk in the morning, calling me the CBD in front of everyone, lunchtime.
A few days later, he broke into her mother's apartment at 6 in the morning.
He broke into my home with a knife and a brick. I had my siblings, my brother, my son and all there. He pinned me down as I had my son in my arms. He slashed me behind my ear. on my face. I was screaming. Everyone was awake in my home. It was chaos. My sister-in-law, my sister and all helped me. They took my son away. I ran out of the home. I thought he was going to come after me with a knife, but he didn't. All he did was say that he just wanted to disfigure me and leave.
Mira's husband was arrested and sentenced to more than 6 months in prison. He has just been released.
If he's going to try and come back, I would just do the simple thing. I'll call the police. I mean, I have a PPO, so I will call the police and all. And he knows that if he's going to try and come back, it's going to be even a tougher sentence this time. During my marriage, I was really afraid and I lived in fear. So at this point of time, I'm very confident. I don't need to feel afraid anymore.
Waiting, watching, standing still. More often than not, this is the norm, not the exception.
So I think Singaporeans make very good bystanders. I think that's something that is part of our conditioning. We are a society where we are peace-loving, law-abiding, and we generally let the authority take care of a problem. I think that this is a function of, one, Singapore being a fast-paced urban country where there people may not have as much time for each other. There may not be that much trust between strangers. And there is a certain attitude that we should each mind our own business.
How does the law define spousal violence? What happens to cases which don't meet the legal criteria? How do we help the most vulnerable victims?
Yes, we don't have anything. The identity is like a vacuum, like a vacuum. If you leave, you go back to where you're happy. The child is separated, you can't see it.
5.2 million people live in Singapore today. Over 2 million of them are foreigners. Drawn here by dreams of wealth, the promise of work, and the hope of love. In recent years, approximately 40% of marriages in Singapore have been between a citizen and a foreigner.
One in three of the women that are presented with issues of spousal violence are actually foreign wives. And this was actually an increase from the previous years, where it was one in five of every woman that came forward to seek help.
Love, convenience, citizenship. There are many reasons why foreign women marry Singaporean men. But one common theme recurs in these relationships.
So generally what we hear from our foreign wives is that there's a sense of fear that they're often threatened by their husbands. That at the end of the day, if they are going to report, for example, about the spousal violence incidents, they're going to be sent back to their home countries. And then they risk not able to see their children or maybe even lose custody of their children because of their citizenship or legal right to be in Singapore.
This has been Vu's story since she came to Singapore.
This is
for a better life.
For a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I have been sent to complete noble manners."
Sheikh Javed Akbari, the researcher on Islamic studies from Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to your program For a Better Life with me, Javed Akbari. I have the honor to be with you in this episode. We are going to talk about repentance in this episode. And repentance is a very important topic that we need to understand. Obviously, the religious scholars, ulama, and jurists have discussed the issue of repentance in their books at length. They have discussed the requirements and conditions of repentance, which we are not going to cover, because we cannot cover those requirements and those conditions within 10 minutes, within one session or two sessions. If we are going to discuss repentance from different angles, we need, of course, more time. But in this episode, we are going to talk about repentance as the gate of forgiveness. There is no doubt as to the fact that a person who repents, Allah has promised to forgive him. And if we make a mistake in our life, if we commit an error, if we violate a divine law, if we commit an act of transgression in this world, and whatever felonies we commit in this world, we need to repent. And repentance is sufficient for forgiveness. Because there are many people out there who think that, okay, when they commit, for example, a sin, when they miss their prayers, or when they leave out their prayers, or they miss their fast, or do any other acts of transgression, they have to give a kafara. In 90 out of 100 cases, of course, repentance is sufficient for divine forgiveness. If we seek divine forgiveness, and if we regret that our past actions, that's enough. Repentance, which is the translation of tawbah, means for one to regret what he has done. And of course, it is also accompanied with a strong resolution and decision to discontinue the sinful act. So repenting means for one to make a commitment between him and Allah, okay, to make a pledge that he will put an end to an ugly act. This is repentance. And if a person simply says, "Oh Allah, forgive me," "Oh Allah, astaghfirullah," "Oh Allah," that's not sufficient, because it's just a lip service. There's nothing, there's no action accompanied with it.
We were given so many prizes. We changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes. And we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor cause we couldn't stand the crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact, to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
You're listening to For a Better Life from IRIB English Radio.
Saying astaghfirullah is not enough. It has to be accompanied with regret, with restitution, and it should be accompanied with a strong resolve to discontinue an act of disobedience, an act of transgression. And more importantly, if a person has violated God's right, he must seek divine, he must try to make it up in addition to seeking divine forgiveness. If you have, for example, missed prayers, or you have missed fast, if you have not paid homes, or if you have not done an act which you had not done, then it is important that you give the qadha of that thing. You have to make it up. In addition, you should seek divine forgiveness because you neglected your duty. You must do the obligatory duties which you missed, such as prayers and fast. If a person owes to someone, he should either ask him to forgive him or else he should give him what he owes to him. For example, if you have, let's say, stolen someone's property or someone's money or someone's belonging, first of all, it's important that you give him back what you have stolen. If you owe someone some money, you must return the money. You must give him the money that you owe him. Otherwise, tawbah will not work. And I said that tawbah does not take place by just saying astaghfirullah. No? Because God knows what is in your heart. God knows your intention and what runs through your mind. Okay? God is fully aware of what goes through your mind. So, tawbah involves making one's mind firm to abandon sinning and to make up for the mistakes he has committed. One should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help because He supports those who repent from their sins. True repentance causes all of the otherworldly punishments entailed by sins and their negative outcomes to be erased in Allah's eyes. Because Allah says, say that Allah declares, O my servants, who have committed excesses against their own souls, do not despair of the mercy of Allah. Allah indeed will forgive all sins. And indeed He is all forgiving, the all merciful. So you can go to verse 53 of chapter Az-Zumar. And of course you will find the verse, you can read the translation and the tafsir of this verse. And also the opinion of the Mufassir himself, because it depends whose tafsir you are going to read. If you read, for example, Allama Tabatabai's tafsir, you will get his opinion about this verse.
Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
The verse is clear. Allah will forgive all sins and He is all forgiving. If you have committed any acts of transgression, you need to repent. And you need not despair of Allah's mercy, because despair of Allah's mercy is a great sin. لا تيأسوا من روح الله لا تقنطوا من روح من رحمة الله. These are verses of the Quran which says that you should not despair of Allah's mercy, and that despair is a great sin. Obviously, it has been narrated in different traditions that one moment of contemplation, thinking, is better than 70 years of worship. It is very effective to think about God's greatness and His right on the servants. He is an all-seeing, and that is why it has been narrated that you should avoid sins in private, since He who is present is also witness. Now, there is also no doubt that obviously a person who repents is like someone who has no sin, someone who has no committed a sin. At-ta'ib min al-dhanb kaman la dhanb lah. Okay? And the person who repents and who does tawbah is like someone who has never committed an act of transgression. He has never sinned. So he becomes pure. He becomes, you know, sinless through repentance. And of course, repentance, if it is sincere, if it is honest, it is sufficient for forgiveness. And God is forgiving. Do not despair of Allah's mercy. And despairing of Allah's mercy is another sin. If you despair of Allah's mercy, then of course you will give in. You will not make any changes in your life. You will never live a better life at the end of the day. So if you want to live a better life, you have to be hopeful. You have to pin your hope in God's mercy and God's forgiveness. He forgives all sins, provided that your repentance is honest and sincere and genuine. That's all for this session. Inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sin in every desert that He knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand He knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash He knows. And every word I share, He knows. Alone.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.